Please be seated and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study in this epistle, this letter. He's writing to a community of Jews, and there were three segments of responses: those who respond to Jesus as Messiah, those who do not dispute that reality, but they have not accepted Christ because of the various persecutions that have broken out, certainly amongst the Jews. And now under Nero's persecution in 64 AD, they didn't want a double persecution. And then there's another group that just says, no, he's not the Messiah. And in this epistle, he's going to address all of them. He's going to particularly point out certain into groups that were within that particular place of lacking of trust or waffling or complete trust. And so he'll address those through this epistle. Here he's explaining who this person is, totally divine, which we saw in chapter 1, exceeds all angelic creatures. And we have to remember that in this community, they just probably like the Qumran area in the Dead Seas, could it be that community itself or one like it, where they elevated angels to a point where even Michael the archangel was greater than the Messiah. And so he's correcting their view in regards to who Jesus is and the Messiah as holy divine, the second person of the Trinity. He came and humbled himself, became a man, died, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father above all principalities, powers, and dominions. He was made a little lower than the angels in his humility, in other words, taking on a human body. And there are these benefacting things that he's bringing out in regards to the saving work of Christ. I have titled this The Perfect Savior, and we're looking at verses 9 to 18. We finish verse 9 as we looked at him as a substitute. But now we're going to broaden that perspective today by looking at Christ in regards to our salvation captain. And then moving from there, verses 11 to 13, he is our sanctifier. So it tells us particular points of the enactment of the reality, the humiliation of Christ, and what he has done. So he has been our substitute. Now, as the captain of our salvation, we see in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, that is, for God now, this is God the Father, it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, and he's referring to Jesus there, perfect through sufferings. Now, we notice in verse 9, just reading that again, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may test death for everyone. So as we looked at that portion, he's a little lower than the angels, referring that he became a man. Angels don't die. Men die. Why would God come and take on a body and die? And, of course, he's clarifying this to these Jewish people. The fact that God would take on a human body was not something in their theology. And if you are taught wrong and believe wrong, you live wrong. And so he's describing in great detail in this book who the person of Christ is, what he has done, and if you do not respond correctly to that, it has eternal consequences for an individual. And on the contrary, for those who respond correctly have eternal benefits and eternal glory in the heavenly sphere in a relationship with God that exceeds the relationship that the angels even have now. So in verse 10, as we look at him, as now my translation of verse 10 says the captain of their salvation. Some of your translations, because of this Greek word that he's going to use here, can be translated as an author. Or, and we're going to talk about other descriptions of what this particular word means. So depending on your translation, you may have captain, you may have author, or you may have something else there. So here we're going to continue the heart of God, because that's what the author is doing here. And this is very appropriate. God is telling us, for him, as the creator and the sustainer of all things, in the heavens and in the earth, to direct his son along this path of suffering in pursuit of his objective for mankind. Now, obviously, this was done in the pre-council of God, in the eternal state before time began. And in time, the fulfillment of these things began to take place. Now, this phrase, for it was fitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things, and by him are all things. Now, we see that same expression used of Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, in Colossians chapter 1. And we also see an expression of this, similarly, different words, but in John chapter 1, that there was nothing made that was made that was made according to Jesus Christ. So Jesus made all things. So obviously the triune God is involved in the creation of all things. And it tells us specifically these things and identify them because there is three persons of the Trinity. And the Son of God, even though he became a man, did not lose his deity. He's fully God, but he took something to himself that he didn't have, and that is a human nature. Without sin, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it was fitting for the Father. Now, those words, the Greek form is one verb, praopo is the word that he uses here. It can be translated, it was right for God to do this. Not according to your or my plan, but according to his plan, it was right. It was consistent with his nature. It was consistent with his own character of who he is. Such as it was consistent with his nature in regards to his wisdom. In the cross, this was a masterpiece of divine wisdom because God solved the problem which no human being or even angels could solve. Secondly, what God did was consistent with his holiness. For God showed on the cross his hatred for sin and his righteous demands for its punishment. Third, it was consistent with his power. In bringing the greatest display of his power, manifesting in the act of the retribution of God, pointed towards the Son of God for those that would be saved and eternally securing them for all eternity in a state of holiness. Christ endured for a few hours what will take eternity for an unrepentant sinner to endure. And he took all of that for the retribution of all that would be saved from the beginning of the fall until the end of the, before the consummation of the world. And so it was fitting for him. It was also, fourthly, consistent with his love, and that he loved the world so much, that's the extent, that he gave his one and only son for a payment. This is not out of obligation. This is based out of the nature of God. God expresses his nature through time. And he made this thing called time, space, and eternity. And he displays his glory in it. Which includes not just his love and his justice and his goodness and his kindness. It includes his wrath and his justice. Fifth, it was consistent with his grace and his mercy. And as we looked at last week, this stems from God's love. Because Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. He committed no crime. He who made him who knew no sin, but became sin. So in time, the transfer of the guilt of people was upon him. And he became the propitiation for their sins. In other words, God pouring out his wrath and satisfying himself, God satisfying by pouring and executing all of it upon a guiltless one, a just one, for the guilty and the unjust. And then he transfers the imputation of Christ on their behalf by faith. This is called the pinnacle of time, where everything looks forward to that, and everything from that time looks back to that. So the work of salvation was totally consistent with God's nature and his character. It was entirely fitting for him to have done what he did in regards to offering his son on your and my behalf. And what was fitting for the Father was equally fitting for the Son. Christ's sufferings and his humiliation for the sake of man's salvation was consistent with the loving and gracious nature of the Son as well. Secondly, in order to bring many sons to glory, it says there in verse 10, God gave his Son to be the captain of their salvation. So to bring us to glory, there was a captain. Okay? Now this Greek word, argegos, the form here is argegon, but the root form is argikos. It can be translated captain, as in this translation that I'm looking at here. But it can be translated originator, or leader, or pioneer, or author. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and in the fifth chapter of that book, in verse 31, the same Greek word is used of Christ, and it's translated prince. He's called the Prince of Life in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 15, using that Greek word. And then in chapter 5, verse 31, Prince and Savior. Archikos. Archikos always refers to someone who involves others in his endeavor. And so, for example, it would be used of a man who starts and heads up a family into which others are born and they get married. Okay, so it involves others. It's used of a man who finds and sets up a city in which others come to live. The term archikos was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed the trail for others to follow, like we had in our country. So as archikos, Jesus is the author and he's the founder and the completer of the believer's faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find the writer using this word again, archikos, in chapter 12, verse 2. In verse 1, after talking about this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, he exhorts the individual who has a faith like the faith of old, that they would lay aside every sin and snare that entangles them, and that they run this race of faith, like Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Looking, this is like the verb form here is constantly looking. It's a participle in the present form. Constantly looking to Jesus, Now, the word Jesus, Jesus, is the word that means salvation, right? Looking unto Jesus, who's salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that word translated in my translation says author. Again, you may have a different word there, but it's the Greek word archegos. So he is the author and the finisher, teleatos. In other words, he begins for the believer their faith, and he completes their faith. This word teleatos is a word that means perfecting or completing or finishing it. He's the consummator. So he begins the faith and he ends the faith. Remember, faith comes to an end. When you're in eternal glory, you see by sight, faith stops. Love endures forever because that's part of the nature of God. God is not faith. Faith is acquired by us that God supplies for us in order to respond to him correctly. So Jesus is the author of that, and he's the finisher of that. Now, I know you may say, wait a minute. No, faith is, I do that. No, you don't. There are faiths all over the world. The Bible says there's one faith. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4. And yet there are many faiths across the world. So there's one faith. And if you read through all those sevens that he talks about, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one Lord. So he talks about one. There is the faith that is once and for all given to the church, Jude 3, definite article. So there is one faith, body of doctrine, and there is the objective of that faith, and that is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, uses another word to explain the same reality. As he's in the second letter, in his introduction there, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if you look for a defense, this is one of many, but here it says that Jesus Christ is not just a Savior, he is God. By the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the point I want to get to, those that he's writing to have obtained something, and he calls it a precious faith. Lakatno is the word that he uses there. It means to obtain by lot. For example, Zechariah, when the lot came according to his numbering in the tribe, Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, the lot fell to him to burn incense in the temple. Now, he didn't choose to go in there. According to his division, the lot came, and it came to him. So it was outside of himself. As the lot was cast, it's your turn, Zechariah. You go in. In John chapter 19, verse 24, when Jesus is on the cross, the same word is used of these soldiers that take the tunic of Jesus and they are casting lots to determine who's going to get that tunic. So it was according to the lot. Same word here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 17, Judas Iscariot, and how he had already hung himself. Jesus now had already ascended 40 days later after his resurrection. And now they have to figure out, okay, now there's 11 of us. We need another person in here. We need to have the 12 in here. So it puts it this way in Acts chapter 1, verse 17. Judas Iscariot obtained a part in the ministry of Jesus as an apostle. The word obtained is the word lotted. Now, all those apostles were not self-appointed by them. They didn't say, well, I think I'll be an apostle. Here's my credentials, Jesus. What do you think? Oh, yeah. I think I could use that. Come on in here. It had nothing to do with them. Jesus chose them to be his disciples. It was outside of themselves. So all true believers in Christ Jesus have been lotted faith in him. That's what it's saying here. This allotment is outside of oneself, and you receive it by divine will and prerogative. Note, it's the same faith that Peter says that he obtained and the us, referring to other apostles. And so God has operated within the will of men and open up their eyes and their ears and their heart to respond, granting them grace, equipping them what they need to respond to by grace. This is why it's a gift of God, by the way, and not of works that any man should boast. You cannot produce a divine quality that's eternal, has eternal dividends, by a human resource in a fallen state. It's impossible. That's why when you look at this, it's a divine work of God. Now, again, looking at Archikos, Jesus as the author, the captain, the leader, he never stands at the rear to give orders. The word Archikos means that he's in front, means that he's leading, and he's setting an example. He's the supreme Archikos. Christ does not stand at the rear giving us orders. He's always before this. So he leads the way. He's the pioneer. He plays the trail for us to walk in his steps. And there's certain language that illustrate this. As a perfect example, he commonly used this phrase, follow me. Follow me. It's used a number of times. I think I have it recorded in your outline in the gospel, just to give you some examples of those. Jesus said, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, consistently desire to come to me. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and follow me. By the way, all those were prerequisites in order to follow Jesus Christ. If there is no desire, you're not going to follow him. The desire is constant. And there has to be a forsaking of yourself in order to follow him. And therefore, you're willing to take up your cross. Then, when those things are implied into your life, you follow him. He gives the example of how to do that. He lived the pattern of perfect obedience, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience. So in his humanity, he learned something that he needed to learn. In other words, as God, he didn't have to learn anything. But in his humility, and this illustrates that he was fully man, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. By the way, Peter says the same thing in the first epistle, that God purifies your faith by suffering, that it may be proven to be more precious than gold at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to his honor and glory and praise. Why to his honor and glory and praise? Because he's working it out in you as the author and perfecter of your faith, and he uses suffering to bring you through to purify yourself, to make it more pure as you walk with him. You learn the same thing. He's the example. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author. Now he uses a different word there. Atos is the word that he used there. It means cause. He became the cause of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it's not coming to church. It's not because you were brought up in a Christian home or you know certain things. It's trusting in Christ alone, acknowledging that you're bankrupt before him, you have nothing to offer him, and you bow before him, asking for his mercy and understanding that there was a substitute that was in your behalf, and you trust in him alone for this salvation. God hears a broken and contrite heart. These he does not despise, the psalmist said. Christ did not suffer in order to acquire something, but rather he learned it and he followed through obediently. The Bible says in Philippians, even to the point of the cross. Now, if you know anything about the cross, it's horrible the way that they would suffer and die. The idea of blood and cross means a violent death, a cruel and suffering death. Within those 6 hours, he knew when it was complete, said it was finished. It was done. Nothing else can be added. So in his deity, he was perfect. He was absolute in his holiness, undefiled. He understood obedience, but he humbled himself in that incarnation, in the humiliation, and he learned. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that he grew in stature before God and men. I mean, he had to learn and he grew. He learned obedience from the same reasons that he bore temptation. To confirm his humanity and to experience his sufferings to the fullest. So Christ's obedience was also necessary so that he could fulfill all righteousness. You remember he comes up to John and he tells him to be baptized him, and John holds back and he says, I need to be baptized by you. You know, he's the one that John says earlier, I'm not fitting to even loose your sandals. Okay, so Jesus says, do it now because it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He led the example that to identify with Jesus, and this is where the Greek word baptizo really, in its etymology, comes from. It means to be placed in and to be placed under. So you're placed in something. So water baptism is a visual symbol of a reality. This is what Romans 6 is saying. You have been identified in Christ. You're placed in him. And you're under his authority. You're under his life. His life now is your life. You rise in a newness of life. All those forms that the Bible describes that has taken place in a spiritual truth for the true believer. And because of his perfect righteousness, he could impute to guilty sinners righteousness. Righteousness that they do not have. Righteousness that they cannot attain. The Bible says that the best that we can do, that's on the best we can do, it's filthy garments. That's the best we can do. So it was a divine equal equation of God's righteousness and holiness that's placed on behalf of the believer. That's a reality. So in Christ's humiliation and in his obedience to the will of the Father in that incarnation, to learn obedience in the things which he suffered, he set the pattern or the example how a believer is to walk in obedience to the will of God. In obedience to him. True salvation evidences itself in obedience. It shows that the root and the reality of the new creation is there. From the initial obedience to the gospel, acknowledging that you're a sinner and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that's the first step of obedience. And then the rest of their life and the eternity is obedience to God. They repent, they believe, and the pattern of obedience is set by the Word of God and the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. Christ also set for us in the pattern and in the example how to suffer patiently. I add the word patiently because that's what the Bible does. He suffered patiently for doing what was right in the eyes of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it clearly says, "For to this the believer was called." Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That's what the archaeos is all about. We follow his steps. We learn patiently how to suffer for what is right in the eyes of God, not what is right in the eyes of man, or what I determine to be right, or what the Constitution says. I follow in the eyes of God what is right. Now, obviously, the Constitution comes from a bedrock of Judeo-Christian values, but it's not the Scriptures. Ultimately, it's the will and directive of God through the pages of the Scripture. This is how God chose for us to know Him. Now, in addition to becoming a substitute and an author of salvation, He became the sanctifier who sets us apart, not just in the reality of imputation of righteousness to be holy forever, but in the practical sense, He sets us apart to live holiness. The Holy Spirit's a part of that as well, by the way. We don't have time to deal with that, but that's in verses 11. So come back next week and we'll talk about Christ as the sanctifier. He is our substitute and He is our captain in our salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ who gave Himself for us. And Father, we are the benefactors who do not deserve this. It has nothing to do with our deserving or undeserving. We have nothing to offer You. It has to do all with God. And Lord, we thank You for the operation of Your will through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that was worked out in the life of a guilty sinner. And Father, we thank You that You have brought us from the lowest depths to the highest place in the heavenly places, seated in Christ. Lord, we are in debt to You. There's nothing that we could do to repay this debt. And yet, You reciprocate a love to us. And now that love is in us. We reciprocate a love back to You. In humble adoration and obedience to Your divine will, in obedience to the Word of God. We know we have weaknesses. We know we have to confess our sins as we walk with You because we mess up in thought, word, and deed. But our desire is to walk with You. We hate sin. And the more that we walk with You and trust in You and walk by faith, not by sight, we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ and His life becomes more real in our life and people see Him, not us. Like John says, I must fade away. I must decrease and He must increase. That is a spiritual truth that is to be played out for every believer. And technically, we are a portion of Your will with the effects of the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Father, help us to live for You. Help us to forsake sin, to forsake the world and the flesh, and to keep our eyes fixed on Christ at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, if there's someone here who has not responded to Christ, truly repenting of their sins, calling upon God, asking for forgiveness. Through this one who gave his life on their behalf, may they cry out to you and ask for forgiveness, believing that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who took on a human body and became the epitome of my grotesque rebellion against God on the cross. And God will transfer all my guilt to him and transfer the righteousness of God in me if I would believe in him. God will give me a new heart. He will make me a new creature in Christ, giving me new desires, new passions, new affections, new thoughts. It's progressive, but it begins the moment of salvation. Pray if someone is crying out to you today, God, that they would find themselves in the hands of God and in his mercy. For those who call upon God, he will not despise if they have that broken and contrite heart. Help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as they fellowship with your people and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Lord, in all these things we commit to you, these things for your glory, in the name of the one that gave himself to us, our captain, our substitute, Jesus Christ. Amen.